Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Pray God will open up his word and bless it to us. Friday we looked at three reasons really for Good Friday. That's probably not quite exactly what we're going to do this morning, but just very simply three things about Easter that I think are tremendously important. And some of this we've been looking at when we've been looking at Galatians and other things. But it's good to remind ourselves of some of these truths. And you could begin with a question, really. How is it that Jesus rose from the dead? Why was it inevitable? And you could answer that in all sorts of different ways. You could talk about the fact that, well, he said he would, and he is truth, therefore he must do. But I want to look at a slightly different reason. Christ's indestructible life. It's a quotation from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16, where we read this: "One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life." The argument that the writer to the Hebrews is following through is just simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. But he doesn't come from the line of Aaron and the others, so he's not a Levitical priest in that sense. But the writer of Hebrews argues he's actually a superior priest because his priesthood came first, and he goes into how that is true. But this is the expression he uses: he has an indestructible life. How would you like things that were indestructible? I don't know about you, but we find quite frequently in our home, things get broken. Yeah, they get broken. You have something, it's really kind of precious to you, and then gets knocked off a shelf or something, broken. Or you buy something. I once had something that was described as virtually indestructible. I still managed to break it. Because virtually means, probably. But what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he has an indestructible life. In other words, you cannot end it. It endures forever. This priesthood of our Lord Jesus, God says, has been sworn to by God. In other words, God has pledged an oath. He's made a solemn promise that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ will never come to an end. And God won't change his mind. It's firm and it's lasting. Of course, it's indestructible because of who Jesus is. That's the reason for its indestructible nature. And we have to get two things in our minds as we're thinking of the Easter story of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all to do, isn't it, with the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. There are some difficult to get your brain around doctrines in Scripture. The Trinity, that God is three persons and yet only one God. And the nature of Jesus, because Jesus is not half God and half man. He's not that at all. He's fully God and he's fully man. And you go, but I don't understand that. And I go, good. Because you're a human being with a limited mind, and this is God we're talking about. And if God cannot do things that we think can't be done, then he's not God, is he? But it's the human nature of Jesus that suffers and dies, and all the pain and the agony that he endures is as intense as it would be for anyone. And it's Jesus in his Godhead who suffers the alienation from his Father and the separation from him as a result of bearing our sin. It's the God-man, Christ Jesus. His human nature can die. But now it's been united forever with his divine nature. You remember how John began his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, Jesus is God, and therefore he is indestructible. And so he promises us a share in that indestructible life. And that's one of the reasons we have a personal interest, don't we? That's going to come through in all we say. We've a personal investment in the resurrection. It isn't just something that happened historically years ago that we think is a wonderful story and isn't that great. It impacts on your life and mine on a day-to-day basis. And Jesus tells us this. He says, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. When Lazarus was in his tomb and Mary and Martha were distraught, not able to understand why Jesus, who loved Lazarus, they simply sent a message to him, didn't they? The one you love is sick. That's all it needs. Jesus will be here as soon as he can possibly get you, and he'll say some wonderful words, and Lazarus won't die, and then Lazarus dies. And as you had to in the world in those days, and because of the heat and so on, he's immediately buried, and they mourn and they weep, and then over the horizon comes Jesus and the disciples, and how do they feel? They feel disappointed. Disappointed. And so they say to Jesus, and there is a kind of a rebuke in it, isn't there? They say, Lord, if you'd been here, why did you take so long? The journey wasn't that far. You could have been here before Lazarus died. Why weren't you here? And Jesus said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? And initially, they come out with a kind of theological answer, don't they? Just to maintain the fact that they are sound believers. They said, oh, yes, we know that he'll live at the end of the day. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. If I am here, life is here. And so when Jesus promises us everlasting life, it's on the basis of who he is. And we can trust it and we can believe it. We may physically die, but we will live forever because of Jesus. Paul says the wages of sin is death. We know that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter says it's the God of all grace who called you into eternal glory in Christ. After you've suffered a little while, he will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And we could go on. There are verse after verse after verse after verse. But let's pose another question. It's one I've posed a couple of times over this Easter, but it's at the very heart of the whole story. If there is no Easter, this was what the hymn we were just singing was positing. It's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. But imagine for a moment if Jesus hadn't risen. Imagine that our story still begins in Bethlehem, or Nazareth with the announcement, Bethlehem with the birth, but ends on a cross outside a hill in Jerusalem. What difference would it actually make? And it's all to do with Jesus' acceptance with God. Because the last thing that Jesus says effectively, he says one more thing, but almost the last thing Jesus says is, Father, having called him God when he cries out in anguish, now it's back to Father. It's all over to you now. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, Father, it's for you to decide now. In the volume of the book, it was written, I came to do your will, O God. Have I done it? Not just have I done it, but have I done it perfectly? Have I done it sufficiently? Have I been the lamb without spot and without blemish who can be sacrificed for the sins of the world? Or am I just a man who's died? Have I lived as you wanted me to live? And have I died as you wanted me to die? Father, it's up to you now. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, all the way along through Jesus' life, from his childhood, Luke tells us right at the beginning of the gospel story, the child grew, that's Jesus, became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But then when he begins his ministry, the heavens open and God speaks and he says, this is my beloved son, now listen to him. Because he's going to begin his teaching ministry. And then later on, again, he says the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He glorifies his son. And then there's the cross. But the cross poses a problem for the Jews particularly. A body must be buried immediately. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. Well, Jesus has just been crucified. It's a tree. He's under the curse of God. That's what the Bible says. Paul picks it up in Galatians. We looked at it a few weeks ago. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So the question hangs in the air. Did God receive him? Didn't God receive him? Is he the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish? Or isn't he the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish? Was his blood sufficient to pay for my sin and your sin, or wasn't it? No Easter, no answer. Well, is it no answer, or would the answer be no? I think the answer would be no. No, he wasn't. It was a good try, but he didn't quite make it. No, we need to keep on sacrificing the lambs in the temple. We need to keep on seeking to observe the law. We're still where we always were. This was a wonderful interlude in the history of man with the greatest prophet maybe that ever lived, except well, he wasn't really telling the truth, was he? Because he said he'd live again and he didn't live again. And this is why Paul goes through it. He says, do you know what? If Easter isn't true, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, he says, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Because we have built our lives upon a delusion. But then Paul keeps on saying, but Christ is risen. And he's got all his evidence for it. He says, you know, he rose, the disciples saw him, we've been reading Matthew's account. He appeared to me, says Paul, on the road to Damascus. I've seen him. 500 people saw him at one time. He says, most of them are still alive. Go and ask them if you don't believe me. Christ is risen from the dead. And it brings us to our third thing. What difference does that make to me personally? Well, and again, we've been speaking about this recently, so I'll just be brief. But the Puritan theologian John Owen says that there are only two groups of people in the world. And that's kind of backed up, isn't it, with what Jesus, when he's teaching, he tends to divide everything into two. Wheat and weeds, sheep and goats. It's A or B, it's one or the other. There's only two places to stand. You're either for me, says Jesus, or you're against me. There's no neutral place. There's no in-between place. So this morning, as you're sat here on Easter morning, you're either a child of God who believes in the resurrection, who has received forgiveness of sins because you've repented and believed the Lord Jesus Christ, or, hard as this may sound, you're actually an opponent of the gospel. There is no neutral ground. If we have a vote on something in church, you get three choices: for, against, abstain. But you don't get three choices with God. You get two: for or against. You can't say, well, I'm going to abstain. It doesn't work. You're either for me, says Jesus, or you're against me. So this Easter Sunday, it's really worth asking yourself the question, where do I stand on that divide? Am I with the sheep or the goats? Am I with the wheat or the tares? Am I for or am I against the Lord Jesus Christ? Because those are the only alternatives, the only choices. But for those who are for those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become, back to John Owen, you become somebody who is under the new Adam. The old Adam dragged us all into sin and destruction because of his sinfulness. And some people say, well, I think it's unfair that I'm being judged for Adam's disobedience. And if you want to, you can counter that by saying, well, actually, if you think that, why do you keep disobeying like Adam did? You're doing exactly the same thing he did. So if you don't want to be said that you're suffering because of what he did, well, you're suffering because of what you did. You'll be judged by that. It amounts to the same thing. But when you become a Christian, you're now attached to a new Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he does becomes accounted to you. So what does it mean? Well, the last Adam, Paul says in Corinthians 15, is a life-giving spirit. Being linked to Adam, as in Eve's husband, brought death. Being linked to Christ, the new head, brings life. He's the fountain of life. From him, life flows freely, and we receive it. But it's not just that, is it? He becomes our companion through life. Because Jesus rose on that first Easter Sunday, he is our living Savior here and now. He's alive, and we can know him. Jesus says this, we read it, Matthew 28, teaching them, go into all the world, he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There is no pathway you'll ever walk down. There's no crisis you'll ever go through. There's no raging sea that can kind of burst over you when you will find yourself alone. If you are a Christian, you have God as your constant companion. One of the things I like to do if I'm leading a group of people to Jerusalem is something that's never on the itinerary, but just very near to any hotel that we stay in Jerusalem. There's what's known as the American Colony. And the American Colony is where Henry Spafford, if you've heard of him, he had very tragic circumstances. He lost his family. And there in that American Colony in Jerusalem is the room where he sat down and wrote a hymn. Thou hast taught me, it is well. It is well with my soul. And he talks of, they died at sea. He talks of the sea billows roll. And he talks of the constant comfort and companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony, isn't it, of God's people. I am not alone. I always have Christ at the side of me. But there's something else as well. I don't know about you. I know people are different. But if I've got something major going on in my life, if I was suddenly diagnosed with some sort of life-threatening disease, you would all know about it fairly quickly because I would want you to be praying for me. I believe in the power of prayer. And I would want you to be praying for me. I'd be asking you to pray for me. But what if none of you were here? What if I could hardly be diagnosed with something on a desert island on my own? Could I sort of ignore the illogicality of this? But what if I was somewhere and I didn't know anybody? I didn't know any Christians. I was kind of isolated somewhere. There was no telephone communication, no internet, no email. I couldn't speak to anybody I knew. Would I then feel, there's nobody praying for me? Do you know I wouldn't? And I wouldn't on the basis of Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What Jesus is saying is, you come into the presence of God yourself because Jesus has opened up the way for you. You come and stand before God. And what you'll find is that as you come there, there's a great high priest standing there and he's already praying for you because he ever lives to make intercession for his people because he rose from the dead. Because he's not a dead savior or a hero from years ago. He is our constant companion and our most faithful prayer partner. He is our most understanding prayer partner. There's nothing quite so cruel in life, I think, as when you ask somebody for prayer and they dismiss the issue that you're wanting prayer for as if it didn't matter. We had a young man with all sorts of kind of mental problems who was a lovely believer, came along to the church in Three Bridges, and things used to really worry him that you and I would go, for goodness sake. And he had a job at one time washing up at Gatwick Airport, and they did an inventory. And I'm sure it won't surprise you to know that there were quite a number of teaspoons missing. I'm sure there were a lot of other things missing as well. Now, for anybody else, I work for Gatwick Airport, buy some more teaspoons, they've got plenty. It bothered him to a degree that you couldn't imagine. But what if they think I've taken the teaspoons? What will they think about me? They might think I've stolen them. I wash them up. And one of the strangest but the loveliest prayer meetings I think I've ever been in was when we were all gathered and Robert shared this and he was crying because he was so worried about these teaspoons. And I sat in a prayer meeting where the most of the prayers were about teaspoons because nobody thought it was stupid. It mattered to him. But our Lord Jesus Christ understands us. He understands things about you that nobody else does. Not your closest friend or relative. Not your marriage partner. Not your parents or your children. He understands you absolutely, utterly, and completely. He sympathizes with you. And he prays for you. Isn't that fantastic? That's life transforming. That's life changing. If there's nobody else you can tell, Jesus says, come and tell me. I'll understand. And he is my hope for eternity. Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. You are destined for eternity with God if you're a Christian. Not the grave. Not the grave. What does the hymn say? The sky, not the grave, is my goal. And that's true, isn't it? And this is all because of Easter. All because Jesus, because of his indestructible life, because of his preciousness to God the Father, his acceptance with God the Father, because he had fulfilled the pledge that he made when he came to this world, utterly, completely, and absolutely, then becomes a living Savior for his people, a constant companion for them through all the trials and the tribulations of life. And they are a guarantee of eternal life themselves. You see, if my life is hid with Christ in God, how can I spend eternity anywhere other than with Christ in God? And if you're a Christian this morning, that's the definition of where you are. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So when we say, as we did at the beginning of the service, someone says Christ is risen, I almost kind of feel he's risen indeed is a bit of an insufficient response to that. It ought to be, you know, loud hallelujahs and praise the Lord, and because it's the most glorious truth in the world. And it's a true truth. Not just true for me. It's an objectively truth. Christ died. Christ was risen. Christ is coming again.